Bibles and turn to Daniel 8. All right, we're going to look at something that is a digression slightly. And then, depending on the time factor, we'll come back to the normal thing. In Daniel chapter 8, we have the vision of the ram and the goat, which is dealing, of course, with the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. The Persians conquered by Alexander the Great. And then Alexander dies, and the kingdom divided into four. We see that out of these four kingdoms that came from that, about 150 years later or so, the eighth king of the Seleucid Empire out of Syria, that a fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes came to power. And he desecrated the temple there in Jerusalem. He began persecuting the Jewish people. This is between the Testaments. And the 160s or so B.C. And he began persecuting the Jews. He began trying very hard to force them to become Greeks. He wouldn't allow them to circumcise their children, wouldn't let them give them Jewish names, would not allow them to observe the Sabbath or any of the holy days, and also try to do away with the kosher diet and so forth. And in doing that, he desecrated the temple, and he sacrificed a sow, a pig, on the altar, and then went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the juices around there, desecrated the temple. Now, the persecution of the Jews had started sometime before then, but that was, of course, the worst atrocity. There are two abomination of desolations recorded in the book of Daniel. Our Lord talks about one of them being yet future. This one that we're talking about happened about 160 years or so before Jesus was born. So one of them is before Jesus, the other one is after. The Jews rebelled against this Greek king. Eventually defeated him. This is the Maccabees that you read about in the Catholic Bible has this in the Apocrypha. Some of the information in the Maccabees, Book of Maccabees, is good. Some of it isn't as far as accuracy. And they defeated him. And then they cleansed the temple. And that cleansing is celebrated by the Jewish people today as the Feast of Hanukkah. And so that's what that's all about. Now, the reason we're going to digress a little bit is because there is some false teaching that that arose quite a few years back on this. Some of you have seen, we've used these here when we had Barry Farlow here and we did the dispensational study. We have various dispensational charts. And they are very helpful, allowing you to see God's plan through the ages, the things that he's done in the past, what he's doing now, what he has said in his word, what will happen in the future. And some of those charts are really good. And a few of them are really awful. They have things mixed up. They have things... I'm talking to the guys on Wednesday that when you are dealing with biblical interpretation, when you're dealing with figuring out your theology, why you believe what you believe, that if you get it wrong in one point, there are very often implications beyond that. If you believe that this is true, then this is also true by deduction and so on. And you end up getting really far afield. So one of the things that happened here, next time, because we're not going to have time tonight. Next time that we're in Daniel, and that'll be 2 weeks from tonight. Is that right? 2 weeks from tonight? All right. Just making sure I'm getting everything straight in my head. 2 weeks from tonight, we're going to be dealing with the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week, which deals with things in the past and deals with things in the future. I know some of you are, oh boy, I want to see this. This is fun. This is exciting. But we're going to deal with something. Now, Daniel's 70th week is based on a starting point historically, and he says 70 weeks are determined for your people. Now, there's 70 weeks of years. It'll come to 490 years altogether, and we'll see. When we get to that, I'll expand on this. We have 70 weeks. 69 of those weeks of years have already taken place. 483 years took place. There's one left, and that'll be the tribulation, which is yet future, the great tribulation, when the Antichrist will rule. Now, that one is laid out pretty straightforward in chapter 9. We have a series of days that are mentioned here at the end, toward the end of chapter 8. And about 160 years ago or so, a preacher in upstate New York, a Baptist preacher, that was a farmer, he preached on the side, began to study this, and he said that these days that are listed here are actually years. And we just have to figure out what the starting point is, and we'll know when Jesus is coming back. Now, our Lord said, no one knows the day or the hour. You can't know this, and there have been lots of people that have said, oh, Jesus is coming, and they'll give you a date. And I've shared, I've got a file that I have, and I haven't kept anywhere near even half of the material that comes my way. But I have gotten brochures and emails and all kinds of stuff of people saying Jesus is going to come, and they'll name a date. And I actually had a guy call me one time and tell me all this stuff. And I said, okay, so let me write down your name and phone number. And when this doesn't happen, am I allowed to call you back and call you a false prophet? Yes. Yes, you can. Well, you all know the story because it didn't happen. It didn't happen. All right. So when this guy that we're going to be talking about here in just a little bit, when his prophecy, his expectation didn't happen, he said, well, maybe it's next year. Maybe my computations were off. And a lot of the guys do that. And so he went from one year to the next year. And it didn't happen. Well, maybe it'll be, he thought it was originally going to be in the spring. Maybe it'll be in the fall. Dealing with equinox, spring equinox and fall equinox. Well, it didn't happen. And the guy had the courage, had the humility to say, folks, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And he went back to the farm. But he had gathered quite a few followers because he'd been doing this for a number of years. And the people went, and let's look at the text that deals with this. This is in Daniel chapter 8. And I got to see the text. I'm not picking it out. Thank you very much. I knew Paul could do this. I heard one saint, this is referring to the angels that were there, speaking and saying unto another saint, and by the way, saint just means holy one. That's all the word means. How long will the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host be trodden underfoot? He said unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. So what this is a prophecy of is saying how long it'll be before the start of the Jewish persecution under this particular Greek king and the time that they will have defeated him and the temple be cleansed and they're back in business. And it's 2,300 days. Which is how long?
Like 7.5 years.
It's a little over six years. We'll get straight. It's a number of years. It's a little over 6 years. All right. And if you go back to history, this is the whole Maccabee thing that took place in 160 something or other BC. Now, if I say this is years, that's a lot of time. That's 2,300 years. And if I believe that this is actually the number of days until Jesus comes, all I need to figure out is when this starts. All right. When we look at the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week in the next chapter, the starting point, he says, will be the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, in the Bible, we have that decree. If you read the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer of the Persian Empire. And his brother had come back from Jerusalem, long way away. And Nehemiah said, how are things going back in Jerusalem? He'd probably never been there. His great-great-grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather is the one that had been carried off captive. He'd never been there, probably. And his brother told him how awful things were, that there were no walls around the city, that they are under the oppression of the people in the area. And so Chapter 1 of Nehemiah is mostly Nehemiah's prayer of confession and asking God to do something about it. Chapter 2 is when Nehemiah, under a set of circumstances, right there at the beginning, just these couple of verses, the king says, you're obviously upset, what's going on? And so Nehemiah prayed, which is one of these things, oh God help me. And he says, why shouldn't I be upset when the city of my forebears is destroyed? And so the king says, well, what do you want? And he says, send me there to rebuild the city. And the king did. God brought it all together. God touched the heart of the king, lets this guy go, makes him the governor there of Judea, sends it back, and Nehemiah, and you read this in the book, in the first half of the book of Nehemiah, they rebuild the walls of the city, and then they start building houses inside once they get the walls built. That was 444 BC. That is the starting point for Daniel's 70th week. Now we'll look at that next time. There have been several people that have tried to figure out when was the starting point, because there were three main decrees that the Persian kings made regarding Israel that are recorded in the Bible. The first one was in 538 BC. That's when Cyrus said, and this is right there at the beginning of the book of Ezra, said, you guys can go back. Here's the decree. You guys are going to go back and you're going to rebuild your temple. I'll cover the costs, and all who want to go can go back and you can rebuild the temple. That was 538 BC. And as you read the book of Ezra, you will see they got there with the best of intentions. They started the process, and then the Samaritans and some of the other people that were there made life miserable for them, and the thing got put on hold for a while. And in 457 BC, another Persian king issued a decree to start building again. That's recorded in Ezra chapter 7. So these are all decrees that are there in the Bible that were made by Persian kings, because they were all under the Persian Empire at this point. All right, that's what the guy did 160 years ago. He said, okay, it'll be 457. That's the date that's going to be. We're going to tack on the 2,300 years, he said. Now, Paul can do it in his head probably, but if you want to sit out with a calculator, what you do is you take 457 and subtract 2,300, and you'll get a number. It's 1,843. In other words, Jesus is coming back in 1843. Now, when the guy did this, it was before 1843. He started doing this in the late 1830s, and he got all excited. This means Jesus is coming soon. And he started preaching this, and he gathered quite a following, and he was in demand to preach here, and he had his big charts and everything. And he got a big following, and it was across a number of different denominations. They had a paper that they published on this that ran for a number of years. Jesus is coming in 1843. And some of them were so sure of it that they gave away all their properties, wore white robes, and sat on a hillside and waited for Jesus to come in the spring equinox of 1843. And when it was all done, all they had left was the robes they were wearing. So the guy who started this said, I'm sorry folks, we're not sure about this BC AD transition. Maybe we're off by a year, so it'll be 1844. Spring of 1844. They go through the whole thing again in 1844, in March of 1844. And then the whole thing again in the fall of 1844. And again, the guy finally says, I'm sorry, I must have misunderstood what the passage is saying. I must have misinterpreted it. It was obviously my interpretation was wrong, because here we are, Jesus did not come back. And he went back to the farm. Now, there's been a number of movements like this throughout history, and they kind of vaporize, they kind of go away when it doesn't happen. But not all of them. And this is one that didn't. Because you always have some people that will sit there and they'll look at this and they're going to say, you know, we were so sure. And it does say 2,300. It says 2,300 days. And it's the fulfillment of the cleansing of the temple that's celebrated by Hanukkah. It's history. But no, we're gonna make this years, and we're bound to determine that it started in 457 BC. We had to be right. We just had to be right. We were so sure. But Jesus didn't come here and take us. He didn't come and establish his kingdom on earth. So what did happen in 1844? I know what happened. Jesus went into the temple in heaven and began investigative judgment. Now, I'm not telling you that's what actually happened. I'm telling you that's what they said. Now, I'm going to tell you that you can look in your Bibles and you will not find this whole concept of investigative judgment. We have a final judgment. We have the Bema Seat judgment, where believers are judged according to what we did with the opportunities and gifts that God gave us. We will, as a believer, we will never in eternity be judged for our sin. Christ bore it all. Biblically, that's true. Jesus bore our sins. We, by faith, put our trust in him, and we become his children. Our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Our eternity is secure. It's based on what he has already done for us. We will never be judged in eternity for our sin. The Bema Seat judgment is what we did with the opportunities and tools that God gave us, and will be judged and rewarded, but not punished, for those things. The Great White Throne Judgment takes place after the tribulation. This is where the lost, people who do not know Christ as Savior, will be judged according to their works. It says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those are the two judgments that lie ahead for people. Those who know the Lord and those who don't. This investigative judgment thing that they came up with is made out of whole cloth. They invented it. It's a scam. It's a lie. But this is, something happened that had to happen before 1844 because we were so sure. So they made something up. And here's something else. There's another, like I said, you start with bad theology, and when you start with bad theology, you go from bad to worse. Because if this is so, then this is so, and this is so. Alright? This is why cults get wackier. This is why Islam gets more and more violent and crazier the further they trace this thing out. Bad theology, you've heard it here before, bad theology results in bad behavior. You wonder why sometimes in church history they did these horrible things. Bad theology results in bad behavior. If you interpret the scripture properly, you're going to have a right outcome. And the implications all fit together. But if you go wrong, it gets wackier and crazier the further out you go. If Jesus went into the heavenly temple in 1844 to start investigative judgment, what was he investigating? Well, he's investigating every human being to determine whether or not their works will allow them into heaven. What does that tell you? That means that it's a work salvation. And yet the church that espouses this in their doctrinal statements insists that salvation is by grace through faith. Now, any man-made system, the Bible I use the illustration of a big jigsaw puzzle. It could be 10,000 pieces, it doesn't make any difference, but you know what? When you put it all together, every piece fits. It all fits together to this beautiful mosaic of God's plan through the ages, and everything works together. It's a perfect puzzle. All the pieces fit together. And if you jam the wrong piece, then you start running into problems. I can't have investigative judgment and salvation by grace through faith. I can't have those. Any man-made system is going to have irreconcilables. Any cult, any false religion is going to have pieces that won't fit together. Allah, the God of Islam. They will insist that Allah is infinitely just. He must punish sin. Allah is also infinitely merciful, and He forgives sin. There is no redemption in Islam. How can Allah be infinitely just and infinitely merciful without redemption? How is sin paid for? How can He forgive and yet punish? And any time I've asked a Muslim that question, they desperately try to change the subject because there is no answer to that question. They have an irreconcilable. Bible Christianity, all the pieces fit. There are no irreconcilables. All the pieces fit. And yet any adulteration of what the Bible teaches is going to make pieces not fit together. Such as the thing we're talking about, this whole 1844 nonsense. So I have this investigative judgment thing. Which means that when we get to the final judgment, that's when you get to find out whether or not you made it. Which means you have no assurance of salvation until that point. Which also means that when you die, you can't go straight to heaven because we don't know. And you're not going to go straight to hell either because you don't know. So this particular outfit holds that what happens is you go into hibernation. They call it soul sleep. You go into hibernation. So when you die, you are in hibernation. You're like a chipmunk in January. And you are unconscious until the resurrection, and until the resurrection, you don't know where you're going to end up. So there's no assurance of salvation. Salvation, they will say, is by grace through faith in Christ. But we also believe in this investigative judgment thing. So is it by faith or by works? They're still in a state of confusion, and it's been 160 years. Now, and it's a big denomination, and it's all over the world today. We're going to talk about Seventh-day Adventism. Is where this all started. Now, where did they go wrong? Where did they get all this, and by the way, their theology gets crazier the further out, because you have to be a vegetarian. You can't wear jewelry. There's all kinds of things they've added to this. And where did it all start? The 2300 days are actually 2300 years, and it starts in 457 BC. You mean, we've got two verses here. In Daniel chapter 8, the last two verses here. And they messed up the interpretation, and you've got this gigantic monstrosity that they have built by misinterpreting two verses? Yes. Because if you have bad theology, If I'm trying to go from here to Chicago, I get in my car and I get on I-90. Hey, so far so good. I can get there. But somewhere near Bismarck. How did I end up in Bismarck? Well, I made a wrong turn. I turned left when I should have gone straight. And then when I get to Bismarck, I keep going. And then I get to the border and they ask me what I'm doing in Canada. And then I make another turn and I end up in Calgary. And then I keep going and I get lost somewhere in British Columbia. What happened? Well, I made some wrong turns. And the further I go on the wrong track, the further I get off. If you're 1 degree off, we're real close, but the further out I go, the further I get away. It is extremely important that we stick to a plain understanding of what the Bible says. Because if you get off on a tangent, or you mess up on your interpretation, it has implications. Because the Bible has implications, because if I believe that this is the right way instead of going straight, and then I see, hey, wait a minute, if this is true, if investigative judgment is true, then if 1844 is true, and then I draw the conclusion of investigative judgment, well, then investigative judgment also means that salvation is by works. And if I don't know when I die, then that means I have no assurance of salvation, which means that I don't go to heaven, and we keep getting further and further from the truth. Because if this is true, then this has to be true, and then this has to be true, and this has to be true. Which is why, so how are we to interpret the Bible? Because if you share the gospel with people, or refute somebody's error, here's the pat answer. Somebody here, tell me, what is the pat answer? Well, that's your interpretation. If I have a lawyer draw a contract, it is put in a particular language, and ideally, if I've got a good lawyer, and I want to make sure that this thing is going to allow for this to take place and nothing else, and there's no wiggle room, like I'm doing a will or something, then I have to make sure that it's written into such, but I'm also, when it comes down to fulfilling this contract or this will or whatever, it is accepted in a literal form. I'm not looking for mysterious things and counting the letters and things like that. It says what it says. God gave us the Bible to understand. He didn't give us some mysterious thing that's written in backwards codes and everything that we got to sit here and try to figure out the approach. No, it says what it says. I mentioned this morning that small children can trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. The gospel's simple. Yeah, there's a ton of information here. But the basics are simple. And the book taken as a whole works together. All the pieces, because the author's God. A lawyer can make a mistake. Trust me, they do. But God doesn't. And when he put together this book, when he did this through the different people throughout the 1500, 1600 years it took to put this thing together, it is flawless. All the pieces fit together. God's plan from beginning to end fits together like that giant jigsaw puzzle. How do I interpret it? Just like I would anything else that I'm reading, a plain document. It says what it says. I take it literally. And because the Bible was written so long ago, I need to recognize two other things. Number one, it wasn't originally written in English. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek. And so we have great translations in English. All of you here are probably looking at a very trustworthy English translation. So you don't have to worry too much about that. But recognize the fact that sometimes some clarification is helpful. If you have a study Bible, that's what footnotes are for, a Strong's Concordance, you can find out these things. They're mostly not too terribly difficult. And then also recognize that this was written, the newest part of this, was written almost 2,000 years ago. So you didn't have to worry about, I think this actually means that this was an electric vehicle. Or if it was really hot, how come they didn't use the air conditioning? Or, they didn't have that. We need to recognize the culture and the setting in which it was written. So you take it literally, historically, and then recognize that it was originally written in two different languages. So you have to deal with the grammar and so on. But like I said, we have good English translations. You take it at face value. And if you take it at face value, you're going to save yourself the trouble of having to make up stuff to deal with your bad interpretations. It says what it says. Which is why people who look at the Bible and interpret it plainly will believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are churches all over the world that started from Bible study movements. And you know what? 95% to 99% of the time, they come to the same conclusions when they're looking at the scripture. Because we're all looking at the same book. The problem is when we allow other things to color our interpretation, such as church history, or this teacher, or that book that I read, or whatever. If you take the Bible at face value, it's pretty plain. Even some of the complicated things that we're going to be looking at next time. All right. So, we're going to start chapter 9. And I'll give you, this would be a great illustration of why you take things literally. So let's go to Daniel chapter 9. We're just going to do the beginning part. Now, Daniel has been in Babylon for 67 years. He's an old guy. He was taken captive to Babylon when he was probably a teenager. He was originally from Jerusalem. He was trained because of his they thought he was a bright enough kid. This was the order of the king of Babylon all back in chapter 1. They took a number of these bright, promising young men and gave them training so they could serve the king and the government. And Daniel has done well. And for much of his career, he was the prime minister. He's been there for 67 years. And it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, this is the same guy who put Daniel in the lion's den. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years, okay, we're coming back to another one of these things, but this one's pretty straightforward and simple. I understood by the number of years whereof the book of the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. All right? So what I want you to do is I want you to go and look in Jeremiah chapter 25. So keep your finger here and go back three books of the Bible. Jeremiah is a big book. So it shouldn't be hard to find. Jeremiah chapter 25. Now let me give you a little background on Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet in Jerusalem when it was conquered by Babylon. He and Daniel were contemporaries, although Jeremiah was older. And Jeremiah never went to Babylon. So Daniel would probably have been familiar with Jeremiah the prophet when he was a boy, when Daniel was a boy. And Jeremiah was a grown man, an older man actually at that point. And Jeremiah was the preacher who said that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by the Babylonians and the children of Israel will be carried captive to Babylon. And guess what happened? The Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. The children of Israel were carried off to Babylon, exactly like Jeremiah said. But Jeremiah ended up in Egypt, and that's recorded later on in the book of Jeremiah. So in Jeremiah chapter 25, and look in verses 11 and 12. This is Jeremiah's prophecy in advance, before it actually happened. And this whole land, he says, starting verse 11, this whole land shall be desolate and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations. All right, let's go back to Daniel. Daniel, he says, in the first year of Ahasuerus, or of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the king, so the Babylonians have been conquered. That happens at the end of Daniel chapter 5. The Persians now have taken over. Seventy years they would serve Babylon. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. This goes back even further. So this will be before the book of Psalms. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, which is the last chapter. Now, Chronicles deals with things that took place before the time of Daniel and Jeremiah, for the most part. But it was written later. So it was a history book. It wasn't written at the time, it was written after the fact. Probably written by Ezra. It says in verse, let's start in verse 20. And them that escaped from the sword carried he away, this is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He carried them away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and to his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. and the Persians conquered the Babylonians after 70 years. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, unto the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill three score and 10 years or 70 years. All right. In the book of, let's see, I've got it written down here. In the Old Testament law, in Leviticus chapter 26, you don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you real quick. The Jews were told that just like they observed the Sabbath, which is Saturday, it was a day of rest. They weren't allowed to do any work on the Sabbath. So every seventh day, you don't do anything. They also had in the law that every seventh year, you didn't plow your field, you didn't reap a harvest, you just let the land enjoy a Sabbath. From the time they came in under Joshua and conquered the land until the time they were carried off to Babylon, there were 70 times they didn't observe this. And so one of the reasons they were carried off to Babylon for 70 years, it says in Jeremiah and in Chronicles, was, hey, you guys skipped 70 of these, so we're going to make sure the land gets those 70 that they were supposed to have and didn't get. So Daniel is in Babylon. He has a copy of the book of Jeremiah, which is quite remarkable because Jeremiah was in Egypt when he finished up. He's been in Babylon for 67 years. The book of Jeremiah would have been finished probably about 45 to 50 years earlier. And somehow or another, Daniel got a copy of the book of Jeremiah. And he's reading the book of Jeremiah, perhaps for the first time. And he sees this prophecy. And so he whips out his abacus. How's that? We'll do that. He whips out his abacus and he fixes it and he figured, this is it. This is the year. This is the time. We're right there. We are at the fulfillment of this. The 70 years have expired, or at least almost. And so he starts praying and he confesses the sins of Israel. He confesses his own sins. And then he asked God to forgive and fulfill his promise that he made in Jeremiah. And that'll go through the first half, or a little bit more than half, of Daniel chapter 9. So God's word, and Daniel recognized that God is going to keep his word exactly as it says. Don't have to read between the lines of this 70 years or 70 days or 70 centuries or whatever. No, it's 70 years, and Daniel recognized it as 70 years. And you know what? This is all history. It was 70 years. At the end of the 70 years, look at the very last verse of 2 Chronicles. And you'll get there before I do. The very last verse, the last two verses. Let's go start in verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Babylonians have been conquered. Cyrus is now king of the empire. That the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, all this big empire, and put it also in writing. This is a decree. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, a temple, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And so he made a decree, and this is when they went back, and that's what's recorded in the book of Ezra. They went back, and they rebuilt the temple, just as God said earlier that he would. As a matter of fact, in the book of Isaiah, which was well over 100 years before this, Cyrus is mentioned by name in Isaiah. A king named Cyrus will cause the people to go back and rebuild. God knows what he's doing. You take it at face value. It says what it says. A promise was made. A warning was given that you'll be carried off captive. That the city will be destroyed. You'll be there 70 years, but God in his mercy will bring you back and you'll rebuild the temple. You'll be under the Persian Empire. You won't be independent anymore. But in 70 years, you'll go back. Daniel believed it. It's recorded there in chapter 9. And we go back and we read the book of Ezra and we see it fulfilled exactly as Jeremiah had said. You take it at face value. If you try to put some spin on it, you're going to get yourself in trouble. It says what it says. You take it at face value. Any questions or anything? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, you've given us your plan. It's all there. And it's mostly pretty straightforward. Father, I pray that we would study your word to find out what it says. And Lord, keep us from trouble and putting spin on things, things that we wish would be the case or want to be the case. And Father, allow you to speak as you have recorded it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.